If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew, we'll be in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 15 to 23. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 23. This is God's word, and then I'll pray for us, and then we'll hear God's word. He says in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Let's pray. Lord, this is a very somber text this morning for us, and I pray that we would consider it with great fear and trembling. Give us the grace, we pray, to hear it, and Lord, not to be so overwhelmed by it that we're discouraged. But I pray, Lord, that we would also take heed of our own life, that we would examine, Lord, like your word says, to examine our lives, that we would examine our lives for your glory and for our good. But Lord, help us to gaze upon Christ, and that we would love you, Lord. Grant us this, we pray. For this we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Simeon, go sit back. What we talked about last week, and I want us to see this very, very clearly, because this section of Scripture that we're looking at is all connected. And the problem when God's Word is connected like this, we need to see it all together as much as we can, because it is connected to one another. And I just want to review just real briefly. In verses 13, so if you're looking at your Bible, we picked up a new section in verse 13. We're talking about the narrow gate versus the wide gate. We talked about the narrow gate leading to life. The narrow gate leading to life, the wide gate leading to destruction. And then in 15 through 20, we saw about the tree and its fruit being that of the false teachers. So the kingdom contrast of two gates and two paths, then the kingdom contrast of two trees. And then today, I want us to actually see as well how Jesus just picks right up from where he's talking. It's the same thing. Then we're going to see the contrast of two claims. So the two gates, two paths, two trees. And then thirdly, I want us to see the two claims. The two claims. Now, I want you to think for a second. And again, this is one of these sermons that if we focus on, you know who needs to hear this? My Uncle Bill. My Uncle Bill needs to hear this. This is one of these sermons that I really don't want us to do that. We really need to actually do what Jesus is calling us to do and to stop and consider where we are at. Whereas Paul says in another place that we should test ourselves. Again, this isn't for us to look elsewhere and say, oh, it looks like they're doing this or this person's doing that. It's really to look at our own claim. Notice what Jesus says in verse 21. And I think these are some of the most terrifying words in all of Scripture. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now, I want you to think for a second. If we walked down to Washington, D.C., and I said, "Do you know Joe Biden?" You would be like, "Yeah, I know Joe Biden." Now, if you walked up to the White House and said,
Knock, knock, knock. Hello, I'm here to see Joe Biden. I know him. I've seen all sorts of reports of him. However you feel about him, you walk up and you say, I know Joe Biden. What would they say to you? You don't know Joe Biden. You, let me see, are you on the list? No, you don't know Joe Biden. Joe Biden doesn't know you. And it's actually what we'll see, that the Christian life is actually not as much about us knowing Jesus as much as him knowing us. And we're going to talk about more of that, what that means. But I want you to notice in verse 13, or 21, not verse 13, 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Now, that phrase, Lord, Lord, is a very, very intimate closeness that's associated with what they're saying. They see Jesus as a friend. They see Jesus as someone they love, maybe even. But notice, so I want you to see five things about it. Four false and one true. Claiming intimacy is insufficient to validate profession. Claiming intimacy is insufficient to validate profession.
Go sit with mama. Go sit with mama. Sit with mama now. Go.
But claiming intimacy is insufficient to validate profession. Notice again what he says. On that day, many. And keep in mind, there's many walking on the path, like we saw. Many walking on the path of destruction. And there will be many who say to him, Lord, Lord. Notice what they say then. He picks it up in verse 22. This is what they say. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Now notice even the language he says there. So Lord, Lord, like our friend, didn't we do all these amazing things? And I think it's interesting that they're claiming, in verse 22, intimacy with Jesus. They're saying, we know you. We know you. We've heard of you. Having good feelings toward Jesus is not what's required here. There will be people on the last day who claim to love Jesus and who are very, very far from him. And he says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not, now notice what they're doing, prophesy in your name. And he goes through and he's going to list off several things. So I want us to see second, that claiming intimacy is insufficient. Signs and wonders are also insufficient to validate profession. Signs and wonders are insufficient to validate profession. I don't know if you've ever sat in a church service where you see a sign or a wonder. Have you ever done that? Have you ever had that experience? I know many of us have at some level. You sit there and you think, you see something happen. And I would even say, oftentimes people will say, Daniel, do you think signs and wonders exist? Certainly, absolutely. But here's the thing I want us to never forget. They don't validate an actual Christian. Signs and wonders never, ever validate an actual Christian. There are many who will say to Jesus on the last day, did we not prophesy, notice what they say, even the close connection, in your name? Didn't we prophesy? Didn't we speak of Jesus' name? And now notice what he says. I want to pick up on a phrase that he says in verse 22 that's actually really important. In verse 22, notice he says that on that day. And that phrase, that day, is a very, very important one, especially in the Old Testament. Because it's the day of judgment. And you can almost feel the kind of language that Jesus is presenting. He's picking up, and you don't need to turn here, but there's just a couple of examples I want to give you, of the day of the Lord. He's picking up this Old Testament reality. Isaiah 24:21 says that on that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven, in heaven and the kings of earth on the earth. It's that day of judgment. Or Isaiah 25:9 says, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. So here's this day that Jesus is giving, and it's the ominous day of final judgment. Now, people that will say, well, Jesus, he was just a rabbi. This is not just some rabbi. Notice what he says. On that day, many will say to me, setting himself as not just the one who's going to be there, but at the center of it.
Think about that for a second. That the Lord that we come and we ponder even today says, I will stand at the final judgment and many will confess to me. So we see this courtroom picture that Jesus gives us, and he says, many will come, and here's what they'll say. Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do all these sorts of things in your name? People claiming, using the name of Jesus, probably even picking up on what Jesus says in John 14, that he says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So they hear that promise. People hear that promise, and what they do is they run off with it. And we say, oh, if we ask anything in his name, he'll do it. So let's prophesy in his name. Let's do all these sorts of things, like it's a weapon. Let's use the name of Jesus, and then we can do all these sorts of miracles. Now, we shouldn't be surprised at this. We see this in our own day. This was happening even in the book of Acts. Acts 19, let me just give you one example. The sons of Sceva. And in verse 11 of Acts 19, you don't need to turn there, just an example. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were being carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. So we see God's doing mighty works through the Apostle Paul. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, notice what they even say, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Does that sound familiar? It should. Seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirits answered them. Notice what they say. Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them and mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. These Jewish exorcists saw the name of Jesus as a weapon to be yielded. And they found out very quickly that that is not how Christ will be named. I want to say something to you if you're an unbeliever sitting here. If you're an unbeliever sitting here, or maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, man, maybe I'm not really an unbeliever, but I just want to give you a thought for you. Maybe you know some unbelievers, you could ask them this. If I had to guess, you would like the name of Jesus. Most unbelievers. I'll walk up to them and I will ask, what do you think of Jesus? And they'll be like, yeah, he was a good guy. He was a good guy. They see Jesus' name as useful. His name's useful. Who Jesus is, he's useful. He's useful to make me feel better. He's useful to make my ministry better. He's useful to give me a better life in the future. And let me ask you, is that what Jesus is primarily for? To make us useful. Is it to make us useful in that sense? An unbeliever, I just want to say to you, that's not true. Signs and wonders are not sufficient to validate profession. Notice what he says. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So you say, if finding Jesus useful is not enough, then what do we need? I would argue that the Christian doesn't just find Jesus useful. The Christian finds Jesus beautiful. Not just useful. Not just useful. It's not just seeing Jesus and thinking like he's a tool or a shovel to be used for our purposes. No, no, no. Listen to how Paul describes this in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 10. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. We see it right there. And with all wicked deception from those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Notice the comparison between the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever, they see Jesus and they think he's useful. I can use him for my purposes. The believer, though, we don't do that, do we? We see Jesus and we see there's our Lord and our Master and our friend who bears the iniquity of his people. He is beautiful, primarily. So So that's the second thing. Signs and wonders are insufficient. They do not validate profession. Let me give you a third one. Mighty works are insufficient to validate profession. Mighty works are insufficient to validate profession. How sad it would be to get to the last day and all you have to cling to is, Lord, didn't I do good things? Didn't I go to help the poor? Didn't I go to help the needy? Didn't I go to help the disaster relief? It's not enough. It's insufficient to validate profession. Let me give you just one example, and I think one of the best examples I could give is Judas. We don't think about Judas very often, and I think it's to our own shame. In Matthew 10, Jesus sends out the disciples to preach the kingdom. And he says in 10, verse 1, it's on the screen, you don't need to see it, look, turn there. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. So that's not wrong. It's not bad and wrong to see mighty works and signs. But they don't validate. Here's why. What's the difference between Judas and the other disciples? Judas was there with them. Judas was there casting out demons. Judas was there healing every disease. But notice what Jesus says in Luke 10. It's the same parallel passage of him sending out the 72. And the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Think about that. I don't know about you. I haven't cast out many demons. But how amazing would that have been? And Jesus says to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, this is the piece we need to get. Don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Even there, they're casting out demons. They're doing all these mighty works. And Jesus says those things don't matter. Those things are secondary. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Somewhere along the way, I don't know where this happens in the process of a person walking with Jesus or thinking they're walking with Jesus, but beginning to boast in the gifts that Jesus gives rather than the giver is fundamentally the problem. God gives all kinds of gifts. And a faulty profession can mimic almost everything in the Christian life, except for love for Christ. It can't mimic that. J.C. Ryle, he says, it will then be proved that to be saved means something more than making a profession. We must make a practice of our Christianity as well as a profession. And we go right back to the reality of the gate with the narrow way. It's the gate and the path. We can't have one without the other. Let me give you a fourth one. He says in verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And I want us to see, fourthly, that right doctrine is insufficient to validate profession. That right doctrine is insufficient to validate profession. Don't mishear me here. Doctrine's good. Truths of the Bible are very, very important. We should learn doctrine. But doctrine and truth and theology are insufficient to save a person. You can learn and learn and learn and learn and learn and learn and learn, and to all my seminary academics, and learn and learn. And if you don't know Jesus, it doesn't matter. Demons, I don't know if you think about this very often, they have great theology. You know who has actually some of the best theology that's ever existed? Satan. There's something fundamentally different, though, between demons, and I'm not trying to give us a demonology here, but there's one big difference between demons and those who love Christ, is they hate the truth, whereas the Christian loves the truth. James talks about this. He brings it up in James 2. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. I don't know if you've ever read the Gospel of Mark with this lens, but read it with this lens sometime, and you'll see how interesting it is. That some of the people who say the most profound things, theologically true, are actually demons in the book of Mark. Let me give you three examples. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. It's like, whoa, that's accurate. He's right. Or Mark 1:34, he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. They knew him from beforehand. They knew him presently. Or Mark 3:11, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God," and he strictly charged them not to make him known. Demons have great orthodoxy. And there's a fundamental difference, isn't there, between the demon and the Christian. They hate God, loathe him. Where the Christian loves Christ. James picks this up and he says, "You believe God, that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." And earlier, he talks about a kind of faith that's a kind of demon faith, a kind of faith that will not save. And he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" So it's a kind of faith. It's a dead, hollow kind of faith. And his point is, it's not that can faith save, does this kind of faith save? The kind of faith that saves is the kind of faith that lives. It's the kind of faith that works. It's the kind of faith that moves. It's the kind of faith that loves. And he says, he gives a great example in the next verse. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you say to him, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And he's talking about a dead kind of faith. Here's a quote you've probably heard if you've been around for any length of time. You've heard this quote, but I just want to continue to cement it for you. This was a quote from the Reformers who toted things like, "We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone." They would also say, "We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone." Hear that. And what they mean by that is doctrine alone does not save us. Doctrine can help us understand God, but without faith, doctrine becomes a pursuit of intellectual puffing up uppery. Doctrine alone cannot save us. And he says again, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Notice the distinction. Here's the one who here's what validates a profession. He says, obedience. It's obedience will correspond to profession. It's obedience. It's not merely profession, empty profession. Because he says, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's not merely profession alone that makes a person a disciple. It's not merely a person who thinks they're a Christian that's a Christian. But it's the one who does the will of his Father in heaven. It's what Jesus prayed for earlier, told us to pray for. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the person running around wielding the name of Jesus like it's a hammer, trying to hit everything and its brother, isn't necessarily a Christian. We don't know that. Because what we know, what validates a profession, is obedience, not the other way around. Confession without a changed life, friend, is useless. Profession without a changed direction of life is vanity. And listen to what he says, some of the starkest, most fearful words in all the Bible. "Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, or you workers of iniquity, or workers of against the law people. That word there in verse 23 that says lawlessness is literally just the antonym or the opposite of law in that way. It's without those without the law. D.A. Carson, I think he says it well. He says, it is true, of course, that no man enters the kingdom because of his obedience, but it is equally true that no man enters the kingdom who is not obedient. It is true that men are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, but it is equally true that God's grace in a man's life inevitably results in obedience. Any other view of grace cheapens grace and turns it into something unrecognizable. So I want us to see that your confession corresponds, that statement right underneath letter E, your confession corresponds to your obedience evidenced in your faith working through love. Now, I want to be careful here. I want to be very, very careful here. Because if you're a Christian sitting there and your conscience is very weak and you are very sensitive in your conscience, then you may begin to look at your life and be like, maybe I'm this person. Maybe I'm this one. And I want to be very careful. Because Jesus is not trying to set out something where we all just deeply look at our own lives and be like, ooh, am I really a Christian? Am I really not? Trust Christ. Trust him. And obey in faith. This is exactly what John says in John's epistle. In John's letter to the churches, this is what he says. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then he assures us, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. And whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And keep in mind, this is the apostolic witness. This is the word of God. And he says, those who don't listen to the word of God, those who don't obey, he'll say just the next verse, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Christian, here's the beautiful thing from this text. It's that your knowledge of God is not what matters most. But it's actually that he knows you is what's more important. Brian Rossner, and he has a very good book, walking through this biblical theology of the knowledge of God of us. He says, the knowledge that counts is not our knowledge of God, but of his knowledge of us. Notice even how Jesus says it. He doesn't say, depart from me, you never knew me. What does he say? Depart from me, I never knew you. Now again, you're probably thinking, well, what do we do then? What do we do then? Paul brings this up. He points to this reality of the fact that we are known by God. This is part of what it means to be a Christian, is that we are known and loved first. In 1 Corinthians 8, he brings this up when he's talking about food offered to idols, and he says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not know it as he ought to know. As Tom Schreiner says, I think helpfully, he says, pride inflates self and is narcissistic and self-absorbed. Knowledge should not become an instrument to advance oneself, but should be a vehicle for helping others. True knowledge is adorned with humility and accompanied by love. And if these qualities are lacking, one's knowledge has not been applied correctly. Love, on the other hand, is other-centered and is concerned with building up and strengthening others. And then he says in verse 3, and it's the piece I really want us to see. He says, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So the reality for you and I is not that our knowledge of Christ is what's pinnacle, but it's actually that he has known us And this shows itself in love for him. It's not merely in claiming intimacy. It's not merely in signs and wonders. It's not merely in mighty works. It's not merely even in right doctrine. It's in the reality that God has known you. Notice, Paul says the same thing in Galatians. He says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those who by nature are not God's. But now, you have come to know God, or rather, be known by him. He commends that we learn that we're known by God, which is shorthand that for God's electing grace. And he goes on to say, how can you turn back again to weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Christian, your confession corresponds to your obedience, evidenced in your faith working through love. You know, you and I need Christ. You and I need him, and our hope on the last day will not be, I want to just continue to reiterate this, on verse 22, we see it. Listen to what those who are rejected say. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? So again, we see the me-oriented. Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? What would the proper response sound like? What should the proper response be at the day of judgment? May I contend that the proper response on the day of judgment would be something to the effect of, Lord, I don't deserve to be here. I desperately don't deserve to be here. But by your grace, you have called me, and I come by faith. Receive me for Christ's sake. That's the profession that matters. That's the profession that matters, and that's not only the profession that matters, but it's the profession that comes with faith. And then it is motivated, it's seen in all the things that we do. So I want us to take communion. And I think this is a very fitting time to take communion for us. Because it's an expression, again, I just want to continue to remind us, nobody came and prepared this food before we came. Or you all did not come and prepare the food yourselves. The food is here. And it's a reminder for all those who come to Jesus on the last day that Jesus, who is the bread of life, comes even right now and offers, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and come and eat and drink and be satisfied. So I want us to come, and if the deacons can come forward and take, we're going to take communion. Ed, could you come? Norman's not feeling well this morning. Oh, Tony's got it. Okay, sorry. Yeah, sorry. Thanks, Tony. Thanks. I just want us to read a text of Scripture and just to remind us here. He says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Part of the admonition that Paul gives here is that we would consider our lives, that we would consider even ourselves on the last day. And so I just have a real easy question, real easy filter for you. What would you say to Jesus on the last day? And as we take communion, this is just a preleptic. This is a reality that is before the judgment. This is right now, right before you, and you can choose this day who you'll serve. What would you say to the Lord Jesus on that day? So I want us to just consider that, and if your answer is anything other than you, Lord Jesus, and you alone, don't take. Just let the cup pass. That's okay. But if you're clinging by faith to the Lord Jesus, take and eat, because the sacrifice has been prepared. So let's do that together.